deal. They're all getting tall. Oh, you're getting shorter, huh? Well, it's good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. My name is Randy, and I'm the senior pastor here at Temple Baptist, and I'm privileged to speak with you this morning. This morning, I'm going to share more of a lesson than a sermon, really more of a teaching time than a preaching time. It's what the Lord laid on my heart, and I think sometimes God uses circumstances in our lives to point out things in our lives that we need to pay attention to. And certainly in my life and in Shelley's life, we've been going through some interesting transitions, and it has brought some things to light. And I want to share those with you this morning with the hope that they would be helpful to you as well. You know, God is amazingly kind to us in that he gives us ways to evaluate and examine our lives. You know, he gives us tools and mechanisms through the power of the Holy Spirit to examine ourselves, you know, to look at ourselves. And I think that sometimes we might be a little bit afraid to do that, or we get comfortable with who we are, and we don't stop and say, well, let's take a look at who I am. The Bible calls us to examine ourselves over and over again, not just at the Lord's Supper, but at other times as well, to consider ourselves. But we have to do that with some sort of a standard in mind, some sort of a scale. And I'm not talking about legalism, and I'm not talking about do's and don'ts. I'm talking about character and conduct. Talking about is there a clear connection between what we say we believe and how we live? In other words, does our life represent what we believe, or does it really represent something different? It's one thing to say I believe something, but it's another thing to live it. And it's possible to get to the point where we say we believe things, but those things are simply words, because our behavior says something else. And God calls us to take a look at those things, and one of the ways that he does that is by giving us the opportunity to consider our choices and consider how we live, compared to the character we're called to have as Christians. Now, there is an amazing declaration of character and conduct, and that connectivity expressed by the thief on the cross the day that Jesus died. Now, that's not a passage we typically go to for teaching when the thief talks there, but turn to Luke chapter 23 with me, please. The thief on the cross here in Luke is one of the few people besides Christ that day who had a clear picture of who they were, of exactly who they were and what they needed. Luke chapter 23 and verse 41. Let's actually begin with verse 40. But the other, answering, this is the other thief, rebuked him, rebuked the one that was chastising Christ. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? He says, don't you fear God, considering where you're at? You're on the cross. You're about to die. Are you still going to deny your situation? Are you still going to cling to your character at this point when there's no point in keeping up the facade? He challenges him, and then he says this in verse 41. He says, and we indeed justly, our condemnation is just. Now, what does it take to say, I'm getting what I deserve? I'm getting what I deserve. Accountability, moral clarity, honesty. He says, we're getting what we deserve. And he goes on, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. In other words, there is a clear connection between what we have done and what we are getting. In other words, our core beliefs that stealing and robbing and cheating were good, and our character, which was that of thieves, and our conduct has led us to this point. And what's happening to us is consistent with everything that we have done and said. But then he goes on and makes a clear observation. He says, but this man, Christ, hath done nothing amiss. He knew that Jesus' position on the cross was not warranted, that the conduct and the character of Christ was just the opposite. And it's because of his recognition of the fact that Their condemnation was just. He had the moral clarity and the introspection to say, this is the fruit of my life. Me on the cross is the fruit of my life. But it's not the fruit of his life, referring to Jesus. And it was the next phrase which says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A powerful acknowledgement of who Jesus is. And that moral clarity, that sense of awareness about who he was, and the connection between his character and his experience, and that they were matching, is a moral clarity that we all need to have. We all need to be aware of that and examine ourselves and compare what we say we believe, what our character is and our core beliefs are, and compare that with our choices and how we live and the fruits thereof. Because if we are if we believe this and we're living this, then the fruit of this will be godly. But if we're not necessarily, there will be a disconnect, a dissonance between the two. And I want to look today at some of the things that relate to that and how we can make sure that as we live our lives, first of all, that we are committed to self-examination. It's easier to look at others. I totally get that. It's so much more comfortable to look at others and evaluate them. But God calls us to evaluate ourselves. Not them, but us first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this morning, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just superintend this entire message, dear God, this lesson. Lord, that you would use it in our lives. God, you would use it in my life. Continue to use it in my life, dear God, and in the lives of the people here. Lord, I pray that you would help us to honestly consider if what we believe matches how we live. I thank you now in Christ's name. Amen. C.S. Lewis wrote that good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the choices you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. Because good manifests itself a certain way, and it grows itself, and evil the same. And we know that because an evil behavior can become an evil pattern, which becomes an evil practice, which becomes an evil habit, which becomes an evil addiction. Think of all the things that people get hooked on and caught up in today, never intending to at the beginning. But evil over time does manifest itself. Satan's never satisfied with a little. He wants a lot. But good, doing what the Lord would have us to do, also compounds it. It builds in us a spiritual inertia, a spiritual momentum in the right direction for God. And our faith grows, and our confidence in the Lord and his promises grows. So choices matter, but they're not by themselves. They don't happen in a vacuum. But they do matter. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11 with me, please. Deuteronomy chapter 11. All through the scripture, God gives people choices. Over and over and over again. And they began in the garden with Adam and Eve when he gave them choices. And God still gives us choices today. The same God who is the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 11, begin with verse 22. Notice the first two words of verse 22. For if. It doesn't say for you shall, it says for if. In other words, what are you going to do? For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them to, and notice this, to love the Lord your God. That's internalized. In other words, the motivation for doing them is because we love God. Not because they're written down somewhere, not because they're a sign on a wall, but because we love God. To walk in all his ways and to cleave unto him. In other words, we have a relationship with God. If our motivation is pure, it's a relationship-based motivation to please God and to obey him, then will the Lord drive all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river, the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost seas shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. He says, if you do these things, if you honor me, if you love me, if you obey me, I'm giving you a choice. But look what he says here in verse 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Translated, a choice. It's up to you. A choice. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. He says, I'm giving you a choice. I'm telling you what I'm promising you, but I'm giving you a choice. And you and I every day have choices that we exercise. And those choices that we exercise are a reflection of our core beliefs and our character inside. In other words, I don't act inconsistent with my character. My character is the root of my behavior over time. And it's important we understand that. And this idea of choices is constantly been there. Now, core beliefs can be described as a set of enduring articulated beliefs, the things we believe. As Christians, the things that we believe should be found in the Word of God, in the character of God, in the principles of God, in the mercy, love, and grace of God, the goodness of God. And our character is literally the mental or moral qualities distinctive to us. So what I believe should translate into a character that guides my choices that results in outcomes. It's all connected. So it's important who we are. And it's important that we take the time to say, here's the product of my life. Does that measure up with what I say is my character? Because if it doesn't, if there's a dissonance, a disconnect there, we need to ask the Lord, God, what part of what you have said is true am I not living? It's not enough to say I believe it. I have to actually believe it and live it and make discerning choices by it. So it's important that we understand that. Now, not all core beliefs come from the Word of God. I mean, the true ones do, but we get them from a lot of different places. Culture, society, the media, people growing up. I grew up not in a Christian home. It wasn't until I was between my 13th and 14th year that I got saved. And my parents were not Christians for the first almost 14 years of my life. And during that time, I learned some things about being a person as I grew up that were not consistent with Christian core values. And those things were challenged when I got saved. They were confronted by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God when I got saved, because some of the things that I was taught to believe were no longer consistent with the Word of God. And God's power and His Holy Spirit and His Word called upon me to change what I believe, to believe Him and what He says. For example, here's a simple example. If I believe, like God says, that life is precious and that it begins at conception, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, if I believe that, then my view about abortion and euthanasia is that they're sinful and wrong. And I reject them as being legitimate. But if I don't view that way, if my core belief is that we are just part of an evolutionary process and that this world is all there is, then I may not view that way at all about human life. I may say, you know what? I'm pro-choice. And sadly today, we have people that say they're religious and are pro-choice. But the fact of the matter is those two are completely incompatible. They're completely incompatible. And it's important that we understand that. That the New Testament church today, if you go surf churches out there on the internet, you'll find that many of them are all caught up in social justice and things like that. You won't find social justice in the Bible. You know how social justice takes place in the New Testament? People get saved and they get changed. That's how the idolatry worship and all that stuff at Ephesus died off, because so many people got saved that they quit buying idols. And that's why the idol makers were so upset. Thessalonians turned the world upside down with their preaching so that it reached out to all the regions around them. You see, you want to change society? Share the gospel with someone. You're not going to change society by holding a sign out on the street. But you will by talking to someone about the Lord. Until God comes back, the prisons will be full. Because prison doesn't change anybody. It actually makes them better criminals. They learn from the better criminals in there, and when they get out, they're better at it. That's just the truth. You see, mankind can't fix mankind because mankind is the problem. We are the problem. And God says, I've come to fix that. And so it's important that we understand that what we believe matters. And it's not that we believe it that makes it matter, it's that we believe what is true. And true is that which conforms to God. There's no other truth. There's not a lot of different truths. It's not relative. It's not your truth, my truth, his truth, her truth, their truth. There's only one truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the only one truth in life. And it's important that we understand this. It's not uncommon, though, for people to have a strong sense of rightness around being consistent in what they believe. That they're, look, I've always believed this. You know what? You could have always believed that, but always been wrong. Even Shakespeare in the play Hamlet, the quote is, to thine own self be true. Translated, use yourself as the standard. Well, guess what? If you use you as the standard and I use me as the standard, we're using a flawed standard. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We should never confuse consistency with truth. I have dealt over my police career with a lot of people that were alcoholics. They were consistent drinkers, but it never made drinking right or healthy for them. Consistency is not the same as truth. We have to be sure that we don't evaluate ourselves based upon ourselves. Hey, I'm still doing what I've always done. Because God's desire for you and I is that we grow in grace, that we grow in Christ-likeness. When you look at, there's progressions all through the New Testament that talk about this. James says that we should consider joy when we encounter trials, that the trying of our faith may produce patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be complete, thorough, lacking nothing. You see, there's this progression that's all through Scripture. So if we're measuring ourselves by ourselves, and we're saying, well, I'm consistent, that's the same as stagnant. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul is talking here, and he just challenges them, and he says, well, and it's almost kind of like it's almost satirical in the way he says it. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. They're commending themselves. I'm consistent, and here's what they're doing. But they measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. You see, when we measure us by us, we'll always measure up. When we measure us by us, we'll always measure up. You see, that's not the standard. The standard is God and His Word and holiness. And so it's important that we understand that we have to make sure that we're measuring by the right thing, because people can measure by lots of different things and feel totally justified in it. Turn to Judges chapter 17 with me, please. I can't stress enough to all of you how important I believe that it is that we examine ourselves compared to the fixed standard of truth we find in God's Word and not to ourselves. Over the course of this last several months, there have been a lot of unusual things happening in society, in our church, in churches all over the place, in our country, and also in my life. And honestly, there are some things that I discovered that I had settled on a level of comfort with my point in time or my point on an issue, only to have that perspective challenged by the reality of the situation. And God has been forcing me lovingly to confront some things. And to really, this whole issue of consistency is not the same as truth, to address that. Here in Judges chapter 17, there's a lot to be learned from the book of Judges, over and over again. But it says in verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. But every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Translated, everyone did what was consistent with their own core beliefs and character. You have your truth, I have my truth. You do what you want, I do what I want. What did that look like? What did that translate into for the nation of Israel? Well, if you read down through the rest of the chapter, 17 through 21, you see such things as, such virtuous things as personal idolatry, tribal idolatry, personal immorality, group immorality, war, murder, kidnapping. You see, it doesn't work when we all do it our own way. Because our default position as humans is a carnal one. Only by the redeeming blood of the cross can we possibly pursue Christ-likeness. But I do not have to convince you this morning that there is a flesh inside of you, do I? That there's a carnal part to you? You know that there is. I know there is in me. And it is always watching for an avenue or an excuse or a gap in the armor to express itself. It's important that we understand that we are not designed by God's word or his will to operate independent of him. And we can no longer claim ignorance, for we are commanded by his word to set our affections on things and seek those things which are above. But the only way that we can do that is if our core beliefs, if who we are on the inside and our character matches that pursuit. 2 Corinthians 5:17, turn there with me, please. God was fully aware, just as Christ explained, that man in himself, by himself, apart from God, unregenerated, cannot possibly pursue God, nor please him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17 says, therefore, verse 16 explains that we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. No, this is not a fleshly, intellectual knowledge. This is a relationship. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, if you have been born again, if you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, it says you're a new creature. You've been born again. You have to be new to live for the Lord. The old stuff won't work. The old core values, the old beliefs, the old character won't work. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And the old things, they aren't just, they're passed away. It wasn't like God said, okay, I'm gonna redeem you, then I want you to take some of that old stuff and bring it in with you, because some of it's usable here. We just got done moving. Most of you know that. We had a lot of stuff that was pointless. It literally was pointless. Like, why do we have this? And my wife couldn't answer it. I couldn't answer. Well, we're the only two people in the family. Anybody else relate? You got stuff? You see, God, we don't need to bring anything from the pre-redemption stage into the redemption stage. We're new. But that's also what it takes. But sometimes we can reach back to that old self and bring some of that in, like we need it. Well, here's how I feel about this. The sooner we get rid of that thought, the better off we are. The better thing is, here's what God says about this. Here's how God feels about this. You know, what you and I feel is really of no consequence to God, except that it affects how we approach the calling he's placed on our life. So what we think and what we feel and what we believe has got to be conformed to the image of Christ. We have to have the mind of Christ. The old core beliefs and character have been replaced by new birth. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. See, God is faithful to do everything that he promises and everything that we need for us to live this life he's given us. And it's a wonderful thing. But we've got to take that quiet time. When you have that quiet time with God, and say, God, examine me. Are there areas of my life that when I look at the fruit of my life, does it indicate that the root is not Christ? Are these things that I do, or these attitudes that I have, or these words that I speak, do they reflect Christ or some other value, some other belief, some other character? It's important we ask that. Look what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You see, God has given us the Holy Spirit that we might have a different set of criteria and know possibilities. We have a different core value system. We have a different sense of our character, what it should be. He's given us that, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You see, the question of our conduct is a spiritual question. The question of our character is a spiritual question. It manifests itself behaviorally, but it's a spiritual question. He goes on here, verse 14. But the natural man, the unsaved person, the unregenerate person, cannot, receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, God has equipped you and I to please him. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, has discernment and moral clarity from a spiritual perspective. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have access to God's decision-making criteria by way of Jesus Christ. We can know truth and how to decide based upon it because of Christ in our life. You see, God has given us everything that we need. In Psalm 119, verse 59, the psalmist writes, I thought on my ways. Wow, let's stop right there. What if we just spent some time saying, I am going to think on my ways, the things that I do, the way that I do them, the attitudes that I have, the words that I speak. I'm going to think on my ways. Instead of just doing them and say, well, that's just who I am. I've always done that. I'm going to think on my ways. And look what he says. And he says in verse 119, 59, and I turn my feet unto thy testimonies. I thought about my way and I said, well, I got to make some adjustments. I'm going to turn my feet to go consistent with your word and your command and your desire, God. And that word of testimonies occurs over and over and over again. He says, I thought about myself. I examined myself. I was like, wow, I don't measure up in some areas. I need to make some adjustments. It's possible to be a Christian, but not grow very much. But it's also possible to be a Christian and grow in amazing ways. And one of those is much more fulfilling than the other. One of those is much more rewarding than the other. One of those is much more engaging than the other. There's a group in Hebrews who had not grown, even though they'd been saved a long time, they'd not grown. And another group had grown a lot. We've got to examine ourselves. So how do we do that? How do we develop compelling, controlling, defining biblical core beliefs and Christ-like character? Because that's what God wants for all of us. If you're a Christian, he wants you and I to reflect his son, Christ. We are the living epistles, the ambassadors for Christ. So when people see us, they should see Christ. But if our core beliefs and our character are not squarely aligned with God and his word, then the behaviors that they see won't be Christ. They'll be, to different degrees, a combination of Christ and carnality. And Christ is the only thing that matters. It's the Christ who is to have preeminence in all things. So our life should be simply a conduit for Christ. The first thing is we have to surrender our will to God's will. And this is really the first point that gets stuck. We have to be willing to surrender our will to God's. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 with me, please. I am ever discovering that I have so much more to learn about the Lord and about the manifestation of His life in my life. And sometimes it's scary to me. And it's exciting when we let God do things. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, Paul is talking to servants. That word servant there is the Greek word which means bond slave. So he's talking to slaves, real slaves. During the Roman Empire, a lot more people were slaves than were free. So he's talking to a slave. Now, keep that in mind. Now, let me just read you a little bit about what it was like to be a slave during that time from some historical writings. The terror of the slave was that he or she was absolutely at the caprice of his master. Augustus crucified a slave because he killed a pet quail. Okay, stop and let that sink in. Killed a pet quail, crucified. Vitus Pollio flung a slave still living into the savage lamprey eels in his fish pond because he dropped and broke a crystal goblet. A Roman writer lays it down. Whatever a master does to a slave, undeservedly, in anger, willingly, unwillingly, in forgetfulness, after careful thought, knowingly, unknowingly, is judgment, justice, and law. Slaves were property to be used and abandoned, thrown away, abused, whatever you wanted. And that is the group of people that Paul is writing to. So let that mindset be there as we read this. Start with verse 5. Servants, slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. With fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servant of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. He's saying this to a slave. Do the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. He says, as unto Christ, don't be men pleasers, don't be hypocrites. Do it literally, genuinely. You know what Christian character it would take to be a slave and to do it as unto Christ? And it says here, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart as a slave. You see, we have to surrender to God's will. Because until our will is conquered by His, we'll not embrace His character as our own. Because our will is inconsistent with that. Secondly, we have to study God's word. In Psalm 119, verse 30, the psalmist says, I have chosen the way of truth. Notice the words, I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments, thy statute, laws, and values, have I laid before me. That word judgment, again, in 119 is there 23 different times. I have laid, God, your statutes, your laws, your values, your judgments before me because I've chosen that way over my way. And the most profound example of godly character is Christ. Now, we have to spend time in God's word. How can you be Christ-like if you don't know what Christ is like? If you don't spend time in the Word and know what Christ is like, how can you be like Him? It's not possible. Growing up, I wanted to be like my father, and after he got saved, I really wanted to be like him, but that's because I knew him really well. We are called to be Christ-like. If we don't spend time in God's Word, how can we do that? You see Christ dealing with enemies with kindness. You see Christ dealing with ridicule with meekness. You see Christ dealing with people being upset at him and offended by him or being unthankful toward him or any number of other things with grace and mercy. We're called to be like him. And it is impossible to be Christ-like without knowing what Christ is like. And that it is impossible to be godly without knowing what God is like. And yet God calls us to that. We have got to spend time in His Word. This can't be the sum total of anybody's Bible time. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. We've got to spend time in God's Word. We have to value also what God values. The world values a lot of things that don't matter at all, but Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above. For Christ is at the right hand of the Father up there. We've got to be thinking that way, not on things on the earth. Seek and set above. You see, we have to value what God values. If I value what God values, what does God value most? The soul of a man. The soul of a man. If I value what God values most, then I will realize that the soul of the man is the most important thing to God. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of your stuff. No, that's not right. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of your status. Nope. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of your pride. Nope. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, we have to value what God values. God values the human soul. He values people. And you can have all the stuff in the world and all the power in the world, all the pride in the world, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God values the soul of the person. Christ died for people, not for stuff, not for status, not for fame. You know what? If Christ saved us and the rest of our life was absolutely miserable, it would be worth it. But Jesus said, I have come that they might have life. That's life right now. Not only eternal life, but life right now, and have it more abundantly. God wants us to live a life right now that reflects His values, what He values most. That means when I have a choice of loaning someone something or not, I really like that thing, but I have a person. God values people more than stuff. Okay, well, sure. You know, that's consistent with the Word of God. It says if somebody asks for something, give, not expecting it in return. You see, when we read the Word of God, we see how this plays out and what we're supposed to do. It is interesting, giving to the poor, praying, fasting. Heaven and earth, Matthew chapter 6 talks about this, how Jesus talks about how when you give to the poor publicly, make it a big thing, well, you got your reward right now. You pray out loud in front of everybody else, you make a big pretense of it, well, you get your reward right now. You're fasting and you act all miserable because you're fasting and it's terrible, and well, you got your reward right now. Because that's not what God values. You see, we have to do it the way God does it and value what He values. One who lays up treasure on earth spends his entire life backing away from it. And when he dies, he leaves it all behind. The person who lives their life for God spends his entire life laying up treasures in heaven and looks forward to it and all of eternity. We have to value what God values. Be daily moving toward the treasures of heaven, not the treasures of earth. Fourthly, we have to practice godly thinking. Thinking is such a challenging thing when there are so many voices out there offering different perspectives on things. We live in a day and an age when sometimes you just wonder what is true, but the Word of God is clear in that, and the Holy Spirit's faithful in that area. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, turn there with me, please, just the next book over. Philippians 4, 8, godly thinking. It's impossible to have carnal thinking and godly fruit. For the conduct is simply the fruit that reflects the root. And the root of our decision-making in part is our thinking. Remember that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And here in Philippians 4, 8, Paul writes this. First of all, look at verse 6. Let's start with verse 6. Be careful for nothing or anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So he's talking about, he's coming off of this wonderful platform of prayer and peace, and he goes right into this transition to what you how you should think, how thinking plays a role in this process, how important this is. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. He says, make a choice about your thinking. You know, one of the most important things that a parent can do is teach their children how to critically think. But it's not just about critical thinking, it's about critical thinking with the right criteria, with truth at the heart of it. Because you can critically think and come to a conclusion that's completely wrong. Hitler and all of much of Germany thought that exterminating Jews was a logical thing to do. Abortion, to many, is argued as a logical thing to do. Euthanasia in some European countries, a logical thing to do. You see, the thinking must come from a sound basis of godly thinking, godly perspective, godly values, godly positions. We've got to practice godly thinking, and we have to challenge our own thinking. Just because you think it doesn't mean it's right. It just means you thought it. For all of us, we have to realize that. We have to make sure that our thinking conforms to God and to His Word and to His principles. So we have to practice, and that's something that only you can do with you. And then we have to walk by faith. You see, at the end of the day, all of these other things, if we're not willing to actually do it, step out and do it. We say, well, I believe this, and I know God teaches this, and He teaches generosity, and He demonstrates generosity, and Christ was generous and gracious. I get all that, and my thinking is right on it, but when it comes time to be generous, to let go of that thing and give it to somebody else, that's a faith issue. But what if I need it? See, it's a faith issue. There is a place that a faith walk takes us that can never be seen nor known by sight. I hike Candy Mountain with Randy Dunn Monday through Thursday. We do it because we're old and we don't want to die young, younger than we are. We're trying to help each other take care of our hearts and our blood pressure and all those things that want to be a problem. And we hike it every morning. But one of the things about that hike that is so fantastic is there is a view from the top that you'll never get from the bottom. That's what faith is like. When we walk by faith, we see things you'll never see by sight. When you walk by faith, you'll do things you'll never do on your own. One author says, faith is believing before what will only make sense after. You see, that's the nature of faith. You don't get the whole story in advance. We walk by faith. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. He's in prison. He's going to die. He says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not worried. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You see, my faith in God is greater than my circumstance. I really believe that one of the things that keeps our faith timid and pedestrian is our walk is because we don't walk by faith. Because faith takes us beyond what we can see. Faith takes us beyond what we can imagine. Faith takes us beyond what we consider to maybe even be rational or reasonable or logical. But that's faith. That's what faith does. And it's in that moment of faith that we are not enough, but God is. If I never operate outside the circle of my own control, why do I even need God? But see, God wants each and every one of us to know this experience of walking in this path of faith that it sees things done and it sees God move and it sees people saved. But we got to get out of this comfort zone of sight and walk by faith. Our decisions reflect our core values, what we believe. The things we think, the words we say, the way we say them, the intentions behind them, the actions we take and the ones we don't take, they're all reflections of what we really believe. And God has given us the opportunity through the power of the Holy Spirit to examine ourselves and to have the Holy Spirit examine us and say, you know what, there's some dissonance between what you say you believe and how you live. And I invite you today to make that examination, myself isn't included. Say, God, is there things in my life that really would say, I say I'm generous, but actually my actions say I'm not. I say I'm a faithful man, but my actions don't say that I am. I say that I'm kind, but my actions don't necessarily say that I am. What does our life, our priorities, and our character, and our words, and our attitudes say about our core beliefs and character? It's a great opportunity for us to examine ourselves. Because when we look at our own lives, it will tell us what we really believe. And God will be faithful to say, here's where you're off track. And all of us have room to grow. This is not a chastisement. This is an invitation to take the next step wherever you are in your walk with God. Don't stop walking with God. Don't stop growing in Christ's likeness. Don't stop discovering the joy of your salvation. Don't stop discovering the power of God in your life as you walk by faith. God has things that he wants to do in your life and my life that we have not yet seen nor imagined. Because he's God. And that's amazing. But we've got to do some things. We have to surrender our will to God's will. Like Christ, we have to say, not my will, but thy will be done. We have to study God's word. We cannot be like Christ if we don't know what Christ is like. We have to value what God values, and that's the soul of a man. We have to practice godly thinking because there's a lot of ungodly thinking out there that competes for the truth of God's word. And we have to walk by faith. At some point, somewhere, we have to step out and say, God, let's do it. Like Peter, we have to step out of the boat. Like Daniel, we have to pray no matter what. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we have to say, I'm not going to bow. Throw me in the furnace, but I'm not going to bow. We have to do that. Okay, at some point we have to say, I'm going to walk into that river and it's going to stop. I'm going to march around the city and the walls are going to fall. You don't have to go to my house because you're a man of authority, and when you say the word, my servant will be healed. God, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. And then you see Lazarus come from the tomb. You see, that stuff is what God does. Not what you and I do, but what God does. And he's still doing that today. We have to realize that the sum total of God's intervention in the world is not us. It's Christ through us, doing what only he can do through us by faith. So let's examine ourselves and let's step out by faith. Let's take the next step in our journey to Christ-likeness, each and every one of us. Wherever you're at today, I guarantee you there's room to grow, no matter who you are. And if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, then let me just say that you're missing out on the most amazing peace and joy and comfort and purpose that you could ever imagine. And I can't even possibly describe to you how good God is, but you can know it. And he invites you. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is. So if you're not saved today, if you've never accepted Christ, I guess I'd ask, what's your plan for eternity? What's your plan for when you die? Because you're going to die. No matter of time. The Bible makes that clear, but we all know that from just observation of history. The only people living today are the ones that haven't died yet. So what's your plan? Because if you don't have a plan, then you haven't made the right choice yet. But Jesus wants to be your Savior and be your Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you today for your Holy Spirit, for your Son, for the precious blood of the Lamb that cleanses us from all sin, for the ongoing invitation to come to the cross, for the power of the cross. And God, for the fact that even when we get saved and we become your children, dear God, that you don't let us settle there. You call us to ever increasing Christ-likeness. The Apostle Paul made that clear in many of his writings. God, he just wanted to know you, just to know you in the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings. God, I just pray that we would just grow. God, that we would examine ourselves and we would invite you through the Holy Spirit to examine our lives. God, and just grow us and give us the faith to believe what you say and to do what you ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Caleb. Pastor Caleb.
We're going to close with More Love to Thee. If you're able to stand as we sing this closing song.